You know, the Apostle Paul was a tremendous example to all of us. You know, in that second chapter, or second Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and we aren't going to read these verses, but it's the 24th through the 26th verse. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about the things that happened to him during his life as a Christian. And it's just phenomenal when we look at, you know, being beaten and stoned and shipwrecked, and the list goes on, and yet there was no feeling in Paul's mind that, why me, Lord? He was content to suffer for the name of Christ. You know, one of the last items in that list is said, perils of robbers and so forth, and it said, perils of false brethren. So with that thought in mind, we're going to kind of look into the words of Acts, the 21st chapter, starting with verse 17, Acts 21, 17. And we read it this way, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought amongst the Gentiles by his ministry. So he was giving a report of his activity on his third missionary trip. And in the 20th verse, it says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. But then they added a few words. They said unto Paul, thou seest, brother Paul, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Thousands of Jews that believe, and they are zealous of the law. And so going on to the 21st verse, it says, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Was that true? Yes, it was true. There was a new and living way that was opened, and it no longer fell under the requirements of the law. Following this meeting with the elders, we find that, we're just going to paraphrase a little bit here in that 21st chapter of Acts, that, you know, they said, Paul, you know, we have a problem. You know, you're here, and we know that our Jewish brethren know that you're here also. And, you know, perhaps to not cause a problem, perhaps you could take an oath and go in the temple and so forth. And they took a couple of people in there, and it turned out that, it fell apart at the end, basically. And it said that when they dragged him out of the temple, they wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. They wanted to kill a fellow brother. And then you go into that 22nd chapter, you know, when they were pressing against the Apostle Paul, and the army, so to speak, came in, and they listened to Paul's argument because he spoke to them in Hebrew. They had these words in the 22nd verse of Acts 21. This man is not fit that he should live. Now, they were so angry at his position, they wanted to kill him. And I can imagine in this situation, there was a time where they were right in the Apostle Paul's face. They were there to take his life. Brethren, have you ever been in a hostile crowd? Have you ever been chased by a gang? You know, I have. It goes back a long time. I can remember when I was about 10 years old, we lived in a neighborhood, and a few blocks away there was, we call it the housing project that was built during the Second World War. And there were a lot of kids in that project, basically. And it was called the Project Gang, you know, and they kind of ruled the area, so to speak. And one day they decided they were going to come after me. And so they chased me. And to me, it was a matter of life and death. I thought I was going to die. And so I ran home, and I got home only to find that Mom and Dad weren't home. So I managed to get into the garage and lock all the doors and wait. And of course, they came and they beat on the doors and everything else. And eventually they walked away. But you know, that fear of mob mentality still fills my mind over 50 years later. And I suspect that was the case with the Apostle Paul. You know, he had faced death many times. In fact, the one that really surprises me is that when he got stoned and he was left for dead, and yet he managed to survive. But now here it was, fellow brethren were after him because of what he taught, because of what he preached concerning the Word of God. Now, looking into the book of Hebrews, and now I find that you brethren in Milwaukee are studying the book of Hebrews, so here I can't tell you anything, basically, and I look around the other brethren. You've probably studied a lot more on the book of Hebrews than I have. But I'll tell you, I love the book of Hebrews. But when we look at the book of Hebrews, some say it was written somewhere around 65, 66, somewhere in through there, maybe 67. And then they begin to wonder who wrote the book of Hebrews. Now some say, well, maybe it was Luke. Or maybe it was Apollos. And some, it has to be Barnabas. And some said it had to be Silas. And then there were those who said it had to be Paul. Now, for 350 years, there was disputing as to who was the author of the book of Hebrews and whether it was really worthy to be part of the canon or the collection of scriptures that make up the New Testament. But it finally settled out that in the year 416, the church fathers gave a final confirmation to their decision to include Hebrew letter with the Holy Scriptures. That's 350 years after it was written. And, you know, we look at history, and then we come across Martin Luther. Martin Luther, when he printed his version of the Bible, and he printed his Bible in 1534, and he took this book of Hebrews, and he took it out of its place where we have it today, and he moved it to the back. He moved it next to James and Jude and Revelation, and he said it really wasn't a very important book, and it shouldn't really be included with Paul's words. When I think of the book of Hebrews, I think of that 11th chapter. I think of that 11th chapter on faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, an evidence of things not seen. And then we see all those great ancient worthies, men and women who laid down their lives in service to their Heavenly Father. And then I look in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, And the Apostle Paul talks about why we suffer. We suffer because God allows us to be tested, whether we are worthy of being part of His family. And then I think of the 13th chapter, and the Apostle Paul says that we have an altar wherein they are not allowed to eat. And of course, those words automatically give us the position that he's talking about a sin offering. And the Apostle Paul says, we have that altar. That's us. So the Apostle Paul now is writing this book of Hebrews to the Hebrews in Jerusalem. He's writing this book to those who ran him out of town. He's writing this book to those who wanted to kill him. And he's writing this book in the closing days of his life. You know, some say the book was written perhaps around 67, and they don't know for sure. And we don't know when Paul died. Paul died maybe 67, 68. In fact, maybe before that letter even made it to Jerusalem, Paul was dead. But nevertheless, he was motivated by the Holy Spirit to write these words to his brethren in Jerusalem. And I think we can look at this letter as a letter of pleading with his enemies. I don't think they changed their mind from that visit after the third missionary journey to the year 66 or 7 or whatever they received this note. I think they still had that same conviction. They were still convinced that, yes, they heard the call and they accepted Christ and they decided to walk in his footsteps. But yet, the law was great of importance in their minds. You know, after all, they grew up with it, their parents, their grandparents. It was part of their life. It was their community law. And somehow they felt that it was necessary to keep these two together to prove their worthiness of being followers of Jesus. You know, we know that the law was a good law. And we know that they couldn't keep the law because they were imperfect. But nevertheless, they felt compelled to keep these signs and these wonders that they just didn't keep the law. They wanted to keep also the traditions of the law. And so they wanted to combine this with their walk in Christ. So Paul's writing this letter to these brethren. And perhaps this is the biggest church that existed at the time. We know that when he was visiting in Jerusalem earlier, there were thousands that believed and were strong in the law. Now, Jerusalem still had a temple in place. They still had a high priest. They had under priests. They had the process of worshiping God by the rules of the law, by bringing offerings and sacrifices to the temple. And that was their means by which they felt they had some arrangements to be presented before the Heavenly Father. And it was done through the high priests. So they had this group of traditions and laws on one hand, and they had the message of truth on the other. Jerusalem also had its scribes and its Pharisees, and it had its Sadducees, and they were all striving to keep control of whatever people that would listen to them. And so this was this constant threat that was being pressured against the followers of Christ. And it seems that their conversion to Christ wasn't strong enough to push aside the rules and regulations of the law. So if this is Paul's letter, it's probably from Rome. And it's probably written because Paul is aware that the Roman military is putting together a force to go against Jerusalem. You know, you don't say, well, we're going to declare war on Jerusalem, and you pull a few people together and you march several hundred miles tomorrow. This was all being planned out, I suspect. And so Paul knew that terrible times were coming to Jerusalem. And so this letter is there to bring to the minds of the brethren some initial points that he wanted them to hold on to, because he knew that in a few years, Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles. The temple would be destroyed, many would die, and many others would be taken captive to Babylon. So what is the level of understanding of these brethren in Jerusalem? Now, I don't want to give you the impression that everybody felt this way in the church. I'm sure that you still had some of the apostles still on the scene, and you still had those who understood the call and were devoted to following in the footsteps of Christ, and they put aside the law. But the vast majority was on the side of keeping the law as well as walking after Christ. So in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, in the 11th verse, the apostle Paul says, he says, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. It's like, I just have a hard time saying these things. He said, seeing you are dull of hearing. And the NIV says, you're slow to learn. So the apostle Paul recognizes that there are a lot there in the church that are not learning the principles of walking after Christ. And in the 12th verse, he says, the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So the apostle Paul says, you need to know what the basics are. You haven't even got to that point yet, and yet you've been in the church for all these years. So in the book of Hebrews, there are some points that Paul addresses. And his first point is that Jesus is a superior being to all other spirit beings. They had a problem with that. They had a problem because they knew the Old Testament well. They knew that there were angels that performed great miraculous acts. There were powerful angels. There were angels that saved people. There were angels that destroyed nations and destroyed armies. And somehow it seems that the Hebrews kind of put Jesus at the same level as one of these angels. But in the book of Hebrews, Paul wants to elevate Jesus to his rightful position, far above angels and principalities. He wants to also, in this book of Hebrews, explain to them that keeping the law does not make them a better Christian. That approaching God is not requirement of the law by offerings and sacrifices and gifts. That's not the way to see and approach God. That's past. That's the old way. Now, when we look into the book of Hebrews, the first 6 chapters, that's almost half the letter. There's only 13 chapters. But in the first 6 chapters, we want to look at, and I think the Apostle Paul kind of devotes his approach to elevation of Jesus to his rightful position. And so in Hebrews 1:1 we read, God, who at sundry or long ago times, and in diverse or in many ways or manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And he says, hath in these last days, this is God, God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. So now he says, his Son spoke these things, and it was the words of God. And this is that Son who made all the worlds. And then he goes into that third verse. I mean, he hits him right in the between the eyes to start with. He says, when he had by himself purged our sins, that is Jesus, he sat down. And where did he sit? He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And the fourth verse is, being made so much better than the angels. So he doesn't mess around here. He hits them right off the beginning and says that you can't compare Jesus with the angels of the Old Testament. No matter how strong and powerful they were, this Son of God, Jesus, is far superior. And then the fifth verse, he says, for unto which of the angels, those are the angels of the Old Testament, said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then he quotes really the second Psalm, verse 71, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then he goes on and says, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And in the sixth verse he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So now, you know, he's really set the standard for the position that Jesus is to have above the angels, and to be worshipped even by the angels. He goes on to the second chapter, in the 14th verse, and he says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So he says, because the children are of the Adamic race, they're flesh and blood, he partook of flesh and blood. And that was because he was to be the ransom. And it goes on and says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And in the third chapter, he throws in something different. You know, the Jews are aware that they have their organization and everything is fine with them. But it seems that in this third chapter of Hebrews, he says, the fourth chapter of Hebrews, the 14th verse, he says, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. And then he says, this high priest is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and let us hold fast our profession. And then the 15th verse, he says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he introduced into these chapters here the thought of a high priest, that Jesus is a high priest. Now, the Jews would say, wait a minute, you know, he's not a Levite. He has to be a Levite to be a high priest. But the Apostle Paul is calling the risen Lord a high priest, but then he says of a different order. Now, the Jews were aware of the story of Melchizedek. But, you know, he wasn't a part of Abraham's family. He was a Gentile. And in the 20th verse of the 6th chapter, it says, it talks about entering within the veil in the 19th verse. And the 20th verse says, wherewith the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now the Jews are going to say, well, wait a minute, you know, Melchizedek was way back in Abraham's time. But Paul doesn't let them for a moment think about that, because he comes back in the 7th chapter in the first verse. He says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And then in the 2nd verse, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being by interpretation king of righteousness. And so he says, Father Abraham, as great as he was, still paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Now he goes on a little later on and he says, even the high priests of the Jewish nation through Abraham, because they weren't born yet, they paid a tithe to Melchizedek also. You know, they didn't actually do it, they weren't born, but it was because Abraham did it, it was the fact that they would be doing it through Abraham's use of that process. So the Lord is established as a high priest. And why is he established as a high priest? Why do the Jews need another high priest? Now, if the law is going off the map, so to speak, why is there a need for another high priest? And the reason is that the followers of Jesus, and Paul says this in the Hebrew scriptures here, is that he becomes our high priest. As followers of Christ, we have a high priest. He said before, it's those two double negatives that kind of throw you a little bit, but he's a high priest that can be touched with our feelings of our infirmities. And we have a process by which through him, we can offer sacrifice to the Heavenly Father. Now he's not saying that we go to the high priest and then the high priest takes and that is Jesus and passes it on to the Father, but it's because of the office that he's opened up to us a new and living way, that we have access to the Heavenly Father based on the blood of Christ, based on our high priest. And he talks about a new covenant. He talks about the old covenant being about to vanish away, and that's in the it's the 13th verse of, and I'm trying to see where I put, I think it's Hebrews 7. He says, Hebrews 7:13, if I have my writings correct here, he says, in that he saith, a new covenant he has made the first old, now that which decayeth. And he's talking about that law covenant is getting old and it's decaying, it's falling apart. He says, it waxeth old and is ready to vanish away. So that old arrangement is about to fall apart. And we might say, well, why is it falling apart? Well, to bring this point home is that the temple is about to be destroyed. When the temple is destroyed, the priest class is scattered. And the Jewish nation and its law covenant is out of order. It's out of work, so to speak. There's no longer this process by which they can come to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices to God. The temple is gone. And this is just a couple of years away. So the Apostle Paul repeats and repeats this position of high priest to bring this point home to our brethren, the Hebrews. And then it's interesting because, you know, what is his justification for calling our Lord a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, it's the 110th Psalm. It's the fourth verse of Psalms 110. And it says, "For thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And you say, well, is it really talking about Jesus? Well, you know, if you look at the 110th Psalm, the first verse, and it says, "The Lord that is God says to my Lord," that's the risen Lord, "sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so truly this is Jesus in his glorified position along with his heavenly Father. And then right after that says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the argument's lost. Those who would oppose this idea that, what about Melchizedek? It's gone. We have the basis of David's word in the Old Testament. We've got some words in Hebrews that the Apostle Paul presents to our brethren. And it's words about the warning of not being faithful. You know, I used to say something, and I've had to, so to speak, eat my words. And the words I used to say was, if one understands the truth and has a full understanding and is begotten of the Holy Spirit and understands the simplicity of the truth and the beauties of the truth, he'll never go anywhere else because there's nothing else better than the truth. And yet, brethren, I've had to eat my words. I've seen brethren walk away. I mean, I've seen an elder in the Detroit class when I was in Detroit walk away. He walked away because there was diversity, he said, in the plan of God. And you could be a Baptist, you could be a Lutheran, you could still be in the plan of God. And I've seen other brethren walk away, being pulled this way and that way. And the Apostle Paul says some strong words here in the book of Hebrews. In the sixth chapter, starting with verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible for those who once enlightened," and that's point number one, for those who were enlightened, and I think we're talking about those who have heard the call and have responded to the call, "and two have tasted of the heavenly gift." And what is that heavenly gift? That's the offer of the blood of Christ, justification. "And were made partakers," that's number three, "partakers of the Holy Spirit." And number four, "and have tasted the good word of God." And that is, have come to a total understanding of the words of God. And five, "and the power of the world to come." And I think that's the promises to understand God's future plans of the kingdom. He says those are the 5 points. If you believe all those 5 points, he says in verse 6, "if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Those are strong words. And you know, we don't usually talk about, you know, the threat of losing our opportunity of coming back in the kingdom. But they are there. They're there before us, brethren. And so it's not just to those Hebrew brethren who were who were playing around with the law and the call of Christ and trying to work those two out in their life. It's for all of us. And so we must keep those words in our mind too. That if those five points have found their way into our heart, we must be motivated to continue on until the end. Because if for some reason we get sidetracked, we let these things slip away, as the apostle says in Hebrews here, and we go somewhere else. And the whole reason for this is that there's only one application of blood for us, brethren. You know, if we lose that blood that's been allocated to us, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So in the 10th verse, or 10th chapter of Hebrews, the apostle Paul says, to those Hebrew brethren and to us, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Another good point. And he says in 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. And then he repeats again, if you missed it before in the 6th chapter, he said, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, you know, and this is just a broad statement here. You know, it's not just saying we have the knowledge of the truth. We've studied the volumes and we have a knowledge of the truth. He's not really saying that, because he says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. This is just sort of a brief overview of what he just had said earlier in that 6th chapter, those 5 points. But he says if we sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. There's no more blood left. But he says, but a certain looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And that 29th verse is those familiar words that, you know, we want to keep in mind. It says, how much sore punishment. And he was comparing that to the punishment of those who deviated from the law. He said, suppose ye shall be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done dispute unto the Spirit of grace. I think about that, and I remember hearing about the brother who worked with Brother Russell and changed his mind and said the blood was nothing more than something about the blood of a fly or something insignificant, and yet he had such a firm understanding of the Scriptures in Brother Russell's day. But he left and went off to some other way. So, brethren, the convention has come to a close. May we keep these words of the Apostle Paul in our minds. They just weren't words for those Hebrew brethren back there who had difficulties. You know, we have some difficulties too. We have some baggage that we carry around with us. And so we have to get rid of that baggage and become more focused on the words of God. And we must strive to be worthy of that faith that the apostle spoke about. And so in closing, we just want to read some of the closing words that the apostle Paul wrote in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. He says in the 20th verse, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.